Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read the whole chapter to begin this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. The story is told of a young maiden locked away in a tower under a curse that prevents her from looking out the window except through a mirror. And so she spends all of her time looking at the mirror so that she can see the outside world in its reflection behind her through the window. Well, I won't tell you the rest of the story lest I lose my point because it's only an illustration. But how sad, how tragic to see the world only in reflection and never interact with the real thing. How sad to always see through a glass darkly and never face to face. How sad to live your whole life in the shadowlands, among shadows. The Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written to had begun to say, it would be nice if we could have the Old Testament scriptures without so much about Christ. The Old Testament, in large part, was the Bible of the New Testament church. Remember when Paul talked to Timothy about it and reminded him of scriptures and the importance of scripture? He said, you've known these since you were a child. And so the Old Testament was, in large part, as the New Testament was being written and being gathered, the Old Testament was in large part the Bible of the New Testament church. And the reason why the Hebrew Christians thought it might be nice to have the Old Testament without so much of a central place for Christ is because then there'd be no persecution. They'd be protected from persecution. If you had the Old Testament without Christ, you didn't get persecuted at this time. So it would be nice for them because there'd be no persecution like Timothy, who, as this letter was being written, was just being released from prison. Or like the other prisoners that were mentioned in this passage that I just read that were in prison for their faith, that the Hebrew Christians here had remembered and sympathized with in prison and supported while they were in prison. If they had the Old Testament without Christ, there'd be no persecution like some among these Hebrew Christians who already had their property taken away from them and had accepted it gladly for the sake of Christ. And it seemed to the rest of the congregation that there was bloodshed right around the corner. And so they said, well, if we could just have the Old Testament without such a central place, not make such a big deal publicly, especially about Christ, that would be better for us. And so the author of Hebrews tells them, and especially in the passage that we read, when you read the Old Testament, it's like you're looking at a mirror. But the reality is Christ. The reality reflected in that mirror is Christ. The risen Christ spoke to his disciples about the Old Testament, and when he did, he spoke about it in three sections. And I'm referring to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, where Christ, the risen Christ, says, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, to understand the Old Testament scriptures, and how they pointed to Christ in three sections, the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so I'm going to take those three sections as my outline, because the passage that I read, I'm going to look at chapter 10, verse 1 through 18, uses those three sections of the Old Testament in order to reference the Old Testament. So first we're going to look at the law, verse 1 to 4, then the Psalms, verse 5 to 14, and then finally the prophets, verse 15 to 18, and you're going to see how they all point to Christ and not to themselves as the ultimate reality. So point number one, and this one's about the law is a shadow. The law is a shadow. The law is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things itself. The law is only a shadow. It has only a shadow of the good things to come and is not the very form of the things themselves. The law is a shadow of good things coming afterwards. That's what it says in verse 1, and not the reality itself. Now, you can learn a lot about an object by looking at its shadow. You know, if you see the shadow as it's cast on the ground, you can learn the basic shape. Maybe you could see it's a human being. Maybe you could even see if it's a male or a female by looking at the shape of the shadow. The shadow will give you a true report of what the shape that's projecting that shadow is like. And it might be maybe elongated, you know, or something like that. But it's a true report of what that shape is like. But there's also a great deal that a shadow doesn't tell you about the object that's casting the shadow. It doesn't tell you anything about the color of the object or the contours of the object casting that shadow. In fact, on TV, if they want to show someone but hide their identity, keep them anonymous, they black them out and they make them look like a shadow. And then you can't tell who they are. And they keep their identity, hopefully, hidden. You know something about them and you can watch them as they speak, but you don't really know who they are because they're depicted only in outline, only like you see a shadow. So you can learn from a shadow a little bit about the substance, but not everything. There's a lot that's missing from it. And you can't grasp hold of a shadow. You can't cling to it. You can't hug it like you can the substance, the reality, the thing that casts the shadow. And this is what it says about the law. It's a shadow. The law is a shadow of good things to come and not the form itself, not the object that's casting that shadow in front of it. Now, I can think of at least two ways that the law of Moses is like a shadow and not the reality. The law of Moses is shadowy. One is in what it commands and what it forbids. The law of Moses allows for some things, a few things, that from the beginning were not so. And in that way, it's kind of a shadowy representation of what God thinks is right and wrong. It's a good representation, but it doesn't tell you everything. For example, and I'll just point to this passage, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And so the law of Moses gives a very good idea of what the way God thinks about marriage, but actually it's a shadow of what was there from the very beginning and what God put in place about marriage. And there's other things in the law of Moses that are that way as well. And so in that way, in what the law commands and it forbids to represent God's eternal moral law, the law is a shadow. But the second way in which the law is a shadow is the one that's mentioned here. And that is the sacrifices commanded by the law of Moses can never give you forgiveness of sins. Can never give you a clean conscience, can never make the worshiper of the Lord complete. And you need a clean conscience to be complete. In fact, that's the first thing that you need in order to be a worshiper of the kind that God rewards, is you need a clean conscience. And the law can't give you that because the law is just a shadow of the good things to come. And so it says, chapter 10, verse 1, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the form itself of those things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And it's speaking especially of the sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices, that was the one that especially was designed for sin, was the one on the Day of Atonement, and it can't make perfect those who draw near according to this shadow. According to the law, it can never make perfect those who draw near because it's only a shadow. Now, Jews would have disagreed vehemently with that statement. They would have argued the law is not a shadow. It's not shadowy at all. The law is the apex. The law is the main thing. The law is reality. The law is crystal clear. The law is perfect. The law has everything that it needs. It's not shadowy in any sense at all. And the Hebrew Christians, before they were Christians, would have agreed. That's why now it was so easy and comfortable and familiar for them to fall back into it when following Christ became tough for them. And so, well, let's go back to what we knew before. That was a lot easier. We never had to deal with any persecution. Let's go back to the law. And so they would have agreed before they were Christians. No, the law is not a shadow at all. The law is the final revelation of God. It's not pointing to something else. It's it. You don't have to look anywhere further. But the author of Hebrews says, no, it's just a shadow. It's a shadow of the good things to come. And then in verse 2, he goes on to prove it. And he proves it with an argument that's counter to fact. If the law was not a shadow, then things would be this way, but they're not. And so look what he says in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. If the law were not a shadow, if the law could make the worshipers complete, if the law was everything you needed to worship God, then the sacrifices that the law commands would have ceased because the people would no longer have any consciousness of sins. They'd no longer feel guilt of their sins, and so they'd no longer to make continual sacrifices one after another. And so the very fact that the sacrifices are offered again and again points to the fact that the law is a shadow. Well, he made an argument from what is counter to fact, and then in verse 3 he says this is the reality. But here's the reality. In those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. The yearly sacrifice is ongoing. And because it's ongoing and never even claims to be a final and once for all offering of sins that would make the worshiper perfect from that time on, it doesn't bring forgiveness of sins. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. What he says about the sacrifices kind of reminds us of the Lord's Supper. And so, in fact, it uses the same word, remembrance, that we use about the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is a reminder of forgiveness of sins. That's what we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But this sacrifice is a reminder of guilt. That's what it turns out to be, because it's done over and over again. A new sacrifice is made again and again and again. And so instead of being a reminder of forgiveness of sins, it turns out being a reminder of guilt, a reminder of ongoing guilt year by year. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. And verse 4 tells why. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats spilled in those sacrifices that the law requires can picture permanent forgiveness of sins, can shadow it like a shadow projects the shape of what is casting it, but it can't do it. It can't cause forgiveness of sins. Now, when you and I read verse 4, we probably pass over it quickly. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And we would say, well, of course not. They're just bulls and goats, and of course their blood can do nothing. And so we pass over it as if it was obvious, because probably we've never experienced animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice has never had a role in anything for you, and you've probably never seen one. But that would not be so obvious at the time that this was written, either for Jews or for Gentiles. If you witnessed a sacrifice in the temple or elsewhere and the blood of bulls and goats being spilled, I think you'd probably be very impressed. You probably think there's something important and that's not only being pictured here, but that's happening here and that this is causing here. But he says, no, the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for that blood to take away sins. So he's speaking to Hebrew Christians with a Hebrew background. He's talking about the law of Moses that they're so familiar with. They all grew up under the law of Moses, and he's telling them, don't go back to it because it's only a shadow. It's a shadow of the reality that is Christ. Don't let go of the reality in order to grasp hold of a shadow. And he's speaking this, and he's speaking it to Christians who are Hebrew Christians and used to believe in the same way that Jews believed about the law. But Gentiles, like you, I'm looking at you all, and I know I'm speaking to Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses, find something very like the law of Moses in a law deep inside of ourselves. In fact, Romans chapter 2 talks about how something very like the law of Moses, very like this law, is stamped on the heart of every person, not every Christian, but every person in their conscience. And so Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, when the Gentiles who do not have the law sometimes do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. The Gentiles have something like a law in our conscience from birth. And sometimes we obey it, and sometimes we don't. And so sometimes it accuses us, and sometimes that defends us. That law that we find within may be shadowy and nebulous in telling us accurately what is right and wrong in God's eyes, but it's always there. And it not only has things it commands, tells us to do based on our conscience, but it also has things that it forbids. And so there's something very like a law even in the hearts of Gentiles. And that thing that's something very like a law, even in the heart of Gentiles, also has its own sacrifices that it causes us to want to make to the Lord. To say, Lord, I did this for you, didn't I? Let me bring this sacrifice to you. Maybe I'll be acceptable in your eyes if I could bring enough of these sacrifices. This is what I've done for you. This is the way I've obeyed you. And Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm making a good effort. I'm not perfect. I'm not giving you a perfect sacrifice, but at least sin bothers me. I'm not giving you a perfect sacrifice in what I'm doing for you, but I'd like to do better. Would you accept my good intentions as a substitute for the act itself? And these sacrifices do nothing to make the worshiper perfect. These sacrifices do nothing to bring forgiveness of sins. They're the same as these. They have the same efficacy of these sacrifices of bulls and goats. In fact, even less, because they don't even picture the reality. They're just the nothing. And so they do not cleanse the worshiper. They do not bring a clean conscience. These sacrifices do nothing. And so you keep your distance from the Holy of Holies. You keep your distance from the Lord. You go away with a guilty conscience. And that safe, comfortable distance from God with a guilty conscience leads not to less sin, it leads to more sin. It leads to more slavery to sin until you say, I'm sick of the shadows. I want the reality. I want the reality and not anything that is shadowy, whether the law of Moses or whether the law that's found in the heart of Gentiles as well. Well, there's three sections of the Old Testament that are talked about here in this passage, the law. And the author of Hebrews here just says the law is a shadow and not the reality of the things to come, and then argues why, and that's in verse 1 through 4. The second section is about the Psalms, and the Psalms point away from the shadow. The Psalms point away from the shadow to the good things that are casting the shadow, to the object, the reality, the substance, and not the shadow. Let me read verse 5 to 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying these things above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He quotes now the Psalms. He quotes Psalm chapter 40, quotes a portion out of the middle of that psalm. You can probably see it, that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. If you go to Psalm 40, it's a psalm of David. It's written by David. And in this psalm, David is singing about the awesome power of faith. That's what the first part of the psalm is about. It's about trusting in the Lord. That this kind of faith brings about wholehearted obedience to Christ. So that David obeys the Lord out of delight. So that David's will and God's will are one, as if David is the wooden part in the middle of a scroll, that the scroll gets rolled around that has God's commands on it. So his whole being is obedient to the Lord. This is the awesome power of faith. You trust in the Lord and you start delighting in everything that the Lord delights in. So that David says, You've opened my ears, or you've given me a whole body. That's what it actually means. You've given me a whole body that delights in obedience to you. And so he says, you don't delight in the sacrifices that the law requires so much as you delight in this kind of obedience that I've experienced myself, because I'm trusting in you. And I've found this kind of obedience in myself. And so David, he's actually writing about himself. in the psalm. He's writing about something that he's experienced, at least in part, but he makes this distinction. It's David himself, and it's Psalm 40 that makes this distinction, this separation in the Psalms, that moral obedience, the way that David is describing it, is greater than sacrifices that are described and required by the law. And it mentions a whole bunch of those different kinds of sacrifices, because there's a number that are required and described in the law. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure, compared to this kind of obedience. And in verse 8 it says that these sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin are offered according to the law, offered according to the shadow. And so it says in verse 9 that David takes away the first, the sacrifices according to the law, in order to establish the second, this wholehearted obedience that has come about within him. And so the distinction that it's talking about is actually found in the psalm that he quotes. Well, if what David is writing about is true at times of obedient men like David — David was a man after God's own heart who delighted in God, a man after God's own heart. At times he experiences, not all the time, because David sinned. Sometimes he sinned grievously, but he knew the experience of this. If it's true of obedient men at times, by extension, isn't it even more true of the most obedient man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the author of the Psalms, of Hebrews, puts this, what David says about singing about himself, singing about something that he's experienced and the Holy Spirit inspiring him to do that. The author of the Hebrews puts those words in the mouth of Christ and does it accurately. If it's true of David, how much more is it true of one who's totally obedient, totally sinless, who's like this all of the time? And so it says in verse 5, therefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world to be born, this is what he's saying. He's saying the same thing as David. Of course he's saying it, that it's not sacrifices and offerings according to the law of Moses. That's not why Jesus came into the world. It's so that he could offer sacrifices and offerings according to the law of Moses. If that was the reason why he came, I'm sure he would have been born as a Levite in order to make those offerings. But what Christ came into the world to do was to give wholehearted, whole-bodied, you might say, obedience to the Lord. And what did that result in for Christ? It resulted in him going to the cross and rising from the dead. There's a will that stands behind David's wholehearted obedience of his body, and that's what the psalm is about. There's a will that stands behind Christ's wholehearted obedience of his body that actually resulted in the cross, by which he offered up his body on the cross. And it's the will of the Father. It's the will of the Father. And in order to follow that will all the way to the end of the line, to find out what it means, you don't follow the obedience of David's body. That can only get you so far down the line to find out what this will is like. You follow the wholehearted obedience of Christ's body. And what does it lead to when it leads you all the way down the line? The final, utmost reality is it leads you to the cross. The will of the Father, as you find out at the end, is to exalt his Son as Savior of the worst kind of sinners. The will of the Father is to freely give himself to others for forgiveness of sins to the most undeserving. And so when Christ comes to do his will, it's by this will, verse 10, that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The psalm points to it in the life of David in one way, and in the life of Christ, ultimately, the psalm points to it. So the law is a shadow of good things. It's not the object casting the shadow. And the psalms point away from the shadow to the reality, point away from the law and the sacrifices that are prescribed by the law to the reality, which is ultimately the obedience of and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 40 distinguishes between those two things, the sacrifices of the law of Moses and what God really wills, which is wholehearted obedience of his people and of ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 also points to that reality. It points away from the shadow of the law to the reality of what the law points to. And Psalm 110 does it in a different way by speaking of the finality of this reality. And that's in verses 11 through 14. We're still in Psalms. We're still in Psalms, that portion of the Old Testament. But he begins to compare the law with the reality that's spoken of in Psalm 110. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And in this he's quoting from Psalm 110, where the Lord says to Christ, his son, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under my feet. This is what Christ does after his sacrifice. He sits down at the Father's right hand until he makes a footstool under his feet. And so he contrasts here, the author of Hebrews contrasts the work of the priests according to the law with the work of Christ. And there's a number of contrasts, and many of them the author's already made before in Hebrews as he's made this argument. So these are not new. But there's a number of contrasts. The priests, according to the law, are many. Christ is one. The priests, according to the law, make many offerings over and over again, often. Christ's offering is once for all. And so verses 11 and 12 make these contrasts. But the main contrast is this. After the priests make their offering, according to the law, they stand. If you see a picture of a priest, see a picture of a priest standing. That's what they did before and after their work was done. They stood because their work was never done. When Christ did his work of making his offering, and he's the reality, he sat down. That's the main contrast. He sat down, and the reason why he sat down is because his work was finished. And so the author draws the contrast in verse 11 and then points to the psalm, because the psalm points away from the law to the reality that the law points to. So verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and now he starts quoting the psalm, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And that is the reality that the Psalms point to. Christ is seated because his work is done. He's coming again. He's coming again soon, I think. And his coming is described in Scripture. The Battle of Armageddon is described. One thing you'll notice about that battle, it's not a difficult battle. He slays his enemies with the breath of his mouth. He executes his enemies. It's not a pitched battle back and forth, because the battle's already been won. It's been won at the cross. Christ has finished his work. He's defeated Satan. He's put to death and destroyed the work of the devil by that one sacrifice. And so when he comes again to receive what belongs to him and claim the world as king of the world in blessing, and coming again to judge the wicked and for salvation for all those who are expecting him, he needs to hardly lift a finger to claim what is his. He just shows up to claim it as king. There's a quick battle and it's over because he's already won it. He's already done the work, and he's sat down. He's sat down at the right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. For by one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Being sanctified from sin, set apart, separate from sin, is a process. And that's the way it's spoken of in this passage, in the way it's worked out. But if one offering has been made for you for all time, for for those being sanctified, if you're a part of that process, if that process is happening for you, it's as good as already done. It's taken place. By one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If the process of sanctification in Christ is at work in you, you can't get it off track for good so that he doesn't come and bring you back. Because if there's something missing in what he did to secure your sanctification, then Christ needs to come and be crucified as a sacrifice again. But he did this once for all time. And then he sat down waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. And by that one offering, he's perfected for all time all those who are being sanctified. So the shadow is partial. That long, unending parade of animal sacrifice, it's partial. It's incomplete. It's ineffective. It only paints a picture of what's coming after it. The reality is perfect. It's the sacrifice of Christ himself, and in the end, it will make you to be perfect like him as well. The law is a shadow of the reality, the good things to come. The Psalms point you away from that shadow in a couple of different ways, both by David speaking about wholehearted obedience and how it reflects the will of the Father, and that he's concerned about that, not the sacrifices of the law. And then by pointing you to the reality, the finality of the work of Christ, the Psalms point you away from the shadow of the law and to what the shadow is, the form that the shadow is projecting. The prophets point you away from the shadow as well. And the prophets are the last part of the Old Testament to be written, and I think probably have the most to say about the future. So I'll read you this section, what he quotes from the prophets, and you'll note the future tense here. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Where the reality takes place, there's no longer any shadow, he says in this way. Well, like the psalm, the prophet, and here it's the prophet Jeremiah speaking about the new covenant. Like the psalms, the prophet distinguishes between the shadow and the reality. And this is the second time in Hebrews that he's quoted from this part of scripture. So let me show you the first time where he talked about the shadow. He distinguished it, and it's in chapter 8 of Hebrews in verse 9. And he quotes the same verses from Jeremiah, but he quotes it a little more fully. And says that this new covenant that he's talking about is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. But it's a different kind of covenant. So that was the shadow, the law. That was the shadow. The new covenant is the reality to which it points to. And so like the psalm, the prophet itself, in what the author of Hebrews quotes, distinguishes between the shadow and between the reality. Well, what's the new covenant all about? What's the new covenant all about? Well, he quotes a part of the new covenant. The new covenant is about moral renewal and forgiveness of sins. Moral renewal and forgiveness of sins. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days. I'll put my laws on their hearts, so they'll have the kind of obedience like David was talking about. And on their mind, I will write them. Moral renewal and forgiveness of sins. After talking about this moral renewal, he then says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And it's that he really wants to leave them with here. Forgiveness of sins. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. This is, as we come to this part of this letter, we're coming to an important threshold in the letter of Hebrews. In fact, we're about to cross it when we get to verse 19, and he reads the words, therefore, and then brethren. And this is like many of the New Testament books, and I'm sure you've heard this before, there's a doctrinal section, usually at the first, and then there's a practical section. Or first, the letter proclaims the truth of God and then exhorts people to stand in that truth. And usually it's not unmixed. In other words, in the doctrinal section, there's some exhortation. In the exhortation section, there's some doctrine mixed in, and yet that's a pattern that you see in many of the New Testament letters. It's the pattern that you see in this New Testament letter. So we're coming to a transition. We're coming to a threshold, and he's landing the plane. He's coming to the conclusion of this long argument that he's been making right from the outset at the beginning of the gate. Out of chapter 1, he's finally coming to the end of it. It's been a long, elaborate argument pointing to Christ, the reality that he's better than angels. That's how it started. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priests of the Levitical covenant. He has a better covenant, the new covenant. He has a better temple where he offers his sacrifice. And then finally, he is the better sacrifice, and so he's better in all of those ways. It's a long, elaborate argument, and it ends here with forgiveness of sins. That's the point that he leaves them with. That's the anchor that he's going to firmly lodge, and then he's going to build his exhortations upon that point, is forgiveness of sins. And so he ends on the point of forgiveness of sins and then tells them this: where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 laid down this principle: without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But you can flip it as well. Where there's forgiveness, there's no shedding of blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But when you have the forgiveness, you don't need shedding of blood anymore. There's no reason for the sacrifices anymore. Don't go back to those things. He's telling them, where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin that it's needed. So this is the conclusion. This is where he ends with for the doctrinal section, if you want to call it that, of this letter, is forgiveness of sins. And notice this too. He makes it personal. He makes it very personal. Look at verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies. This is right before he quotes Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, saying, this is the covenant I will make with them. And he speaks about the moral renewal, and then especially the forgiveness of sins. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so he says, when I read this out of Jeremiah, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about you. And actually, it's not me saying it to you. It's the Holy Spirit who's saying this to you. The Holy Spirit testifies to us, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The Holy Spirit is testifying this to you, and he's doing it in a very personal way. He's saying, don't let go of this. This is the reality. And so this is what the author of Hebrews, at this very important point, says to all the churchgoers that were there at this time, struggling with whether to continue being a Christian or not, because maybe the cost is too high. That's what they were struggling with as he writes them this word. And he says to them in this situation, this is what I have to say to you. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And this is the message that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And so this is what I say to you. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. That's not the only thing God says to you when he comes to save, but it's always the first thing that he says to you when he comes to save. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And when you lose your way, it's always the way back, is believing that to be true. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You will never make peace in your heart that God is God and you are not. The rebellion that lodges in your heart will never turn into glad obedience, so that you're like that wooden roll in the center of a scroll. Your whole body is enveloped in the commandments of the Lord. The rebellion that lodges in your heart will never turn into glad obedience from a clean conscience. And that's the only kind of obedience that God is interested in, until you believe that God is not lying, but he's telling the truth when he says to you, in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. So that's the point with which to build on. That's where he builds all of the exhortations. All the arguments have come to this point, and all the exhortations are going to flow out of it, that the Holy Spirit is saying to you, with all of Scripture behind him, in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. The shadow is the law of Moses with its sacrifices. There's a law found within. It's very much like the law of Moses. It has its sacrifices as well. But what you'll never find in the law of Moses or in the law that you find in your own heart that's very much like it, you'll never find there love. You'll never find there final forgiveness. You'll never find there peace. It's not found in the law. It's not found within. You have to get outside of yourself in order to find it. And so in order to be changed from the inside out, which is how we want to be changed, you have to be changed from the outside in. You have to be changed by looking away from the shadow and looking towards the reality, which is Christ. The reality is God in Christ, crucified and risen for you. No matter what the pressure, no matter what the distraction, never stop clinging to that reality. Never stop trusting in Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the reality of Christ. We thank You that You've shown Him to us, that You've given Him, given us even the faith to cling to Him. Father, we pray that we might not despise, but be attentive to the words the Holy Spirit is speaking to us from the words of Scripture, that in the name of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We pray that we might not be those who rebelliously doubt these words, that we might believe these words, and then in faith obey You with a clean conscience, with a glad heart, rejoicing that You are God and that we are not. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.